Well, turn with me in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. While you're turning there, we are in the middle of a series on the foundations of the Christian faith. In that sense, we're talking about theology and some of the core convictions of historic Christianity. And we're doing that because frankly, these things can get weak if you don't think about them, if you don't understand what you believe in the core things about our faith. Just before I jump into it, just a reminder to you, there's a little diagram here on the screen that's going to come up that is, it reminds us of what exactly we're doing here when we talk about theology. We are talking about doctrine, which has to do with knowing. We need to know things in order to understand what they are. But just knowing something isn't enough. You got to do something with what you know. And so we talk about piety or growing in our faith. What does the doctrine do for us in the function of our Christian life? And not only is it about us knowing something and growing in our faith, but every one of these doctrines we're going to talk about over the next several weeks also should be shared. We should show it to people because it actually can help them make sense of their world if they don't know the Lord Jesus yet. So we're always doing these things, and in each of these sermons, we want you to be able to have a sense not only what the doctrine is, but what the doctrine means for you as a Christian and what the doctrine means in this world of darkness that we live in. So pray with us along that line, that all of these sermons will have that effect. So we're going to look this morning at Colossians chapter 1 and verses 15 to 23. It's one of the great passages of Scripture pertaining to the ministry and work of Jesus Christ. It's a huge topic. Preach about Jesus. Okay, that's just about everything there is to say. So we're going to do our best this morning to get into it. Though it does remind me of some experiences I had with my son growing up. My son used to like to dress up like me. We have a picture here of he'd come dressed up like me. And you can't really see it. It looks like he ate a chocolate cupcake, but he painted a goatee on his face. He put on some glasses, and you know, he wanted to be like me. Sometimes he'd actually wear my clothes, you know, way too big for him, wandering around the house. And you know, I feel that way a little bit today in talking about the doctrine of Christ. It's clothes too big for me. I don't have an ability to fill this doctrine with everything that needs to be said about it. But I can tell you this: when I looked at my son as a father and saw him wanting to do that, it gave me warmth toward him. And I can tell you this morning, that even though we will fail today to say everything that needs to be said about Jesus, our Father feels that way about us. He loves us as we come to him. And so we're going to look at that this morning. The Colossians themselves were a bit overwhelmed with this doctrine of Christ. They actually, in the midst of the writing of this book, were being led astray by some false teachers who were telling them mystical things about Jesus that didn't comport with the Word of God. So Paul writes to them and he says, look, you need to go back to the most basic and essential truths about Jesus Christ. And what we have laid out before us in Colossians chapter 1 is a creed or a hymn that is designed to teach the church about the nature of who Christ is. And for us gathered here in the modern world, it comes to us with a question as well. What about us? Do we sometimes, like those false teachers, feel tempted to redefine or remake Jesus in our own image, to make him more palatable, to make him safer, to make him more like us, to make him a little bit more like we are politically, or a little bit more like we are racially, or whatever it is? That's a temptation that we face. What we want to see tonight is Jesus is not contained by our human experiences. He transcends them all. And so what I want us to see this morning as we look at Colossians chapter 1 is this: Jesus Christ reigns supreme over the creation, over the church, and over salvation. And so would you listen as I read from God's holy and inerrant word, which is given to us by our Redeemer because he loves us. And this is what it says, beginning in verse 15. He, that is Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. This ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Help us, Lord, in these few minutes that we have today, to come closer to Jesus in our understanding of who he is, what he has done, what he is doing, how he shapes the world and everything in it, and how he is the only one who helps us to make sense of the things that we experience in our lives. We pray that you'll help us in those ways this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I want us to look, first of all, at the doctrine of Christ. This is the knowing part of this doctrine. What does this passage teach us about Jesus? And it teaches us three major things about Jesus, and then we'll look at some of the ways that that's demonstrated in the text. The first of which is that Christ reigns supreme over creation. That is all that has been made. It says in verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. First thing Paul wants these people to understand is that Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. The word in the Greek is the icon of the original God, the invisible God. In that sense, he wants us to understand that Jesus is not just a shadow of God. He is the very image of God. He bears the same essence as the Father. What everything that the unseeable Father is exactly what the Christ the Son is when he is declared to be the image of the invisible God. It says next that he is the firstborn of all creation. That's not about him being the first one created. Some people misunderstand it to be saying that. What he's saying here is he's relating Jesus back to the image of the family, and that in a family, the firstborn in a family is the one who carries the weight and the heritage and the history and the primacy in that family. They are the one charged with leading that family forward. And so when Paul says that he is the firstborn of all creation, he's saying he is the one who has first place in the midst of creation. He is the crowning figure of humanity. He has priority of time and rank and place. And we see that underlined in the next thing said. He is the creator of all things. The Father decreed creation. But what Paul tells us in Colossians is that it was the Son that fulfilled creation. He is the one, as Bill prayed earlier about all the beauty and the things that we see in the world, it came at the creative hand of Christ the Son. He is the one who carried out the work of creation. He is the Father's agent in bringing creation into being, especially, it says here, all those things that we might look upon and feel threatened by. Look what it says, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities. I mean, think about the things that we sometimes feel as Christians. We sometimes feel threatened that the powers of this world will overcome us. And what this is saying in the book of Colossians is that Jesus Christ is the one who created them. He made them. He put them in place. And so Christians, don't fear. He is the one who reigns over these things as their creator. It goes on beyond that to say that he is the recipient of all things. All things were created through him, and not only through him were they created, but look what it says next, for him. I think what Paul is driving at there is that everything that we see in the world makes its best sense when it is fitted to the doctrine of understanding Christ. It is through Christ and by Christ that things begin to make sense for us in the world. So he is the one who is the recipient of all things. He is then before all things. That is, he was the one who is the agent of all human activity. He came first in the world. Our experience of God was understood through the nature of Christ. He is the one who gives us meaning in our lives. And finally, he is the uniting and sustaining power over all things. It says, in him, all things hold together. He is, if you will, what gravity is to the earth is what Jesus is to making sense of the world. If you lose that, you lose an understanding of everything. Unfortunately, that's happened in the world today as people gradually lose their understanding of who Jesus is. All the things that supposedly made sense to us in the past are starting to not make sense to us anymore. You see the way that we're misunderstanding gender, we're misunderstanding human relationships, we're misunderstanding sexuality, we're misunderstanding the way that we are to love and respect each other, we're misunderstanding the nature of power and goodness. We don't even understand what truth is anymore. That's because we've lost the center of it all, Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is saying here. And so he asserts first and foremost that Christ reigns supreme over creation, that is, all things that were made. But not only that, he reigns supreme over the church. That's what it says in verse 18. He is the head of the body, the church. Now, it might be tempting because our experience in our lives is to look at our pastor and think, oh, he's the head of our church, or the elders are the head of our church. Or if you go to different religious traditions, you see popes and bishops, and you think, oh, they're the head of the church. But the Bible says with astonishing clarity that no human being is the head of the church. It is Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone that is the head of the body, the church. He is the one that we look to. He is the great shepherd of the sheep. He is the great pastor of our souls. Those of us who serve in his church as pastors or elders or whatever capacity we serve in, we are but under shepherds. And that's important and comforting to me as an under shepherd, because I know that I do not live up to the standard of holiness and righteousness that Jesus Christ lives up to. I can't begin to understand the things that Jesus Christ understands about me and you and what it means for this body to proceed forward in faith. And so we rely on Christ, which means we rely on what is revealed about Christ in his word. We trust these things unalterably. They are the truth. Even when the world challenges them, even when it's hard to assert these things, even when it's unpopular to say the things that the scriptures say, if we give in and we stop trusting what's been revealed about the nature of the Father and the Son and the Spirit through the Word, then we teeter on the brink of spiritual destruction. Because we've made something else or someone else the arbiter of what is actually true about God. This is it. And we have to trust it, even when in a moment it may seem unpopular. Jesus Christ reigns supreme over the church. He is its foundational principle. He is the source of its life. When a church leaves these foundational truths about Jesus behind, it dies. It is no longer a Christian church. It is something else. It goes on to say that he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. What that means when it says he is the firstborn from the dead, again, you can confuse that and think, oh, he's some kind of a created being. That's not the point. The point is he through the resurrection that we celebrated a couple of weeks ago at Easter, was the first one that was to bear fruit to the witness that God reigns supreme over life. So Jesus came into the world as a human being. He lived among us. He did the same things we did. He was under temptation in the same ways that we are. He was threatened. He was undermined. But he lived through it as the holy, sinless Lamb of God. He died for that purpose. And then on the third day, he was resurrected unto life. And in that resurrection, he became the firstborn from amongst humanity to cross over the line from death to life forever. That's what it means when it says he is the firstborn from the dead. And that last line, that in everything he might be preeminent. This was the motto of my college, Covenant College, which taught us that there isn't anything in the world over which Christ does not reign supreme. He is embedded in everything, in every way. He is the one who holds preeminence. He has first place, and everything in the world is best understood in reference to him. Again, when we live our lives without reference to Jesus Christ, we're missing the key that unlocks the door. If we try to think that there's something or someone we can understand or make sense of, whether it be our spouse or our children or some other person in our relationship, we try to make sense of them without the key that is Jesus Christ, we will fail. Jesus Christ is the one who has preeminence. And so he reigns supreme over creation. He reigns supreme over the church. And thirdly, he reigns supreme over salvation. In him, it says in verse 19, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. What does it teach us here? That he is the fullness of God. Everything that makes God God is present in Christ the Son, though he has distinct personhood. He is the Father's agent of divine human reconciliation. What is reconciliation? It is restoring two things that were originally together, but which were broken. It is bringing them back to unity. And that's what Christ is. He is the great reconciler between God and humanity. He is the one who brings those things that were broken and separated back together to fit like a piece of a puzzle that has been missing. What's been reconciled? Look what it says here. It's not just us to God, human beings. It says all things in heaven and on earth. That's amazing. We live in a broken world. We talk about sin and we talk about brokenness. Sin is our culpability for the things that we've done wrong in the world. But our brokenness is what we experience when this creation from the time of Adam and Eve went the other way from God. And what came into the world were things like disease. What came into the world were creative patterns that don't work. And we see tornadoes and earthquakes and plagues and pandemics and things that make the world not work. What Paul is saying is there will come a day when not only are we reconciled to Christ as his people, but when everything is reconciled to God. And it operates the way it is intended to operate from the beginning. All things will work together. It will be astonishing. It's like a moment when you followed the directions on something and you messed up and you put it together wrong, that toy that you were assembling for your child, and you get to the final end of it and you push the button and it doesn't work. But then you go back and you spend more time on it and you put things together in a different way and you're waiting and all of a sudden you push a button and it works. And it's joyful. Brothers and sisters, there is going to be a day when it all works and it is going to blow you away. It is going to astonish you because we have lived so long under the brokenness and sin of this world and we see it for what it is. It will blow you away in joy. It's amazing to me that people think we can get bored when we get to heaven, when we see God for who he is, and we live in a recreated heaven and earth that works. It'll be amazing. This reconciliation, it says, though, has occurred in one singular way. Look what it says in verse 20. By the blood of the cross. We're not reconciled to God by being good or coming to church or being born in a certain family. We're not reconciled to God just because we know what the truth is. We are reconciled to God because the blood of Jesus Christ was poured out upon us. That is it. That's the heart of our salvation. And it is freeing. And it is joy creating to know that we don't have to create our salvation, that we don't have to maintain our salvation at some certain level of holiness as if it could drop below the standard and we could be lost at sea. Christ is holding us. We said these words in the song we sang earlier, Christ the sure and steady anchor. It's not me, the sure and steady anchor. It's Christ. We are reconciled to the Father because Jesus Christ made peace between us and the Father through the blood of the cross. That's why on Sunday morning, in that awkward moment for all you introverts, and we shake hands and we pat each other on the shoulder, what are we saying? We're saying, when we say peace to one another, we're saying, you like me, us together in this room, amazingly, astonishingly, incredibly, unbelievably, have peace with God. Praise Him. We pass the peace that we have in Christ. He is the eternal peacemaker. R. Kent Hughes, pastor in Chicago, tells a story, a true story, of a husband and wife who had a child early in their marriage and they lost that child. It caused such strain in their marriage that they were estranged from each other, divorced. And they were apart from each other for many years. They wouldn't even speak to each other. But one time, many years later, the father made a trip to visit the grave of his son. And he was standing there at the grave of his son that had died 20-something years before, remembering his son and crying and weeping over that. And he heard someone walking up behind him. And it was his wife, who he had not spoken to virtually since that time. And at first his emotion was to go the other way, to walk away, to not look her in the eye. But she walked up next to him, and they stood there staring at the grave of their son. And in an amazing moment, that father who had walked out took his hand and he reached over and he squeezed the hand of his wife. And they broke down at the grave of their son, weeping together. And it was that moment that both of them now tell as the moment that brought their marriage back together. The death of their son brought them together, and they were reconciled. Friends, that's what Christ has done. It was the death of the Son that brought us together and reconciled us before our God. This is the doctrine of Christ. There's 100,000 more things I could say about it, but here in the book of Colossians, it's underlined in this beautiful, concise way. He reigns supreme over creation. He reigns supreme over the church, and He reigns supreme over our salvation. These are the core things that we need to understand about Jesus. But what I want to talk about in the last few minutes this morning is the two parts of that triangle that I put up in a moment, because just knowing these things, it's not enough unless it penetrates your life, penetrates the way you live. And so what difference does the doctrine of Christ make in the life of a believer in Jesus Christ? This is the growing part of the doctrine. What difference does it make for us as believers? Look what it says in verse 21. And you who are once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He is now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. I want to give you two encouragements as believers in Christ who embrace these great doctrinal truths about who Christ is. And the first one is this: the sonship of Christ and the Trinity as a whole demonstrate to us that God, our God, is a God of relationship. From before the foundations of the world, he did not exist merely as a monolithic God on his own, operating independently as if he was an island of divinity. From before the foundation of the world, before knowledge could be had by human beings, the Godhead existed in relationship. That means that everything that God has done, everything that he's made, everything that occurs in our lives is to be encountered in the context of relationship. That God was not just a principle of truth, but that he comes to us not simply as truth, and we can call him God is truth, or God is love, or some other principle about God. But as we heard last week when Pablo preached, the way that we most intensely encounter God is God as what? Father. Now, I understand not all of us had the best relationships with our fathers. I understand that, but that doesn't erase the fact that the ideal of what the relationship ought to be is the ideal that the Father fulfills for us as his children. He comes to us in relationship. And what's amazing about that when it comes to the doctrine of Christ for us is that he is willing to give his Son to us so that we could be in relationship with him for eternity. And the Son, even more astonishingly, is willing to be given for us. Friends, we, because we are Christians, were created not to be alone, not to try to live our lives by ourselves. Our God beckons us into relationship with him through his Son. And it's there in that relationship with him where we can weep and we can complain and we can confess and we can celebrate that we encounter the beauty of this intimacy with our God, which is different than other religions, where the God is a principle, like Buddhism, if you will, or Hinduism, where it's like you have a father, but there's 8 million of them, so you don't really have a father. Or Islam, where there's one father, but that's all. And he's way out there, and he never came to visit you. Christianity says the Godhead has come to us in relationship. I mean, let that penetrate your heart. That second thing is that the sonship of Christ underlines our adoption into the family of faith. Pablo said it last week when we looked at the passage on the prodigal. And that passage is beautiful in so many ways. Our God is a prodigal God. And remember, there's two prodigals in that story. There's the prodigal who rebels against the father by taking everything and going and spending it on unholy living. So he rebels morally, if you will. And then there's the prodigal who stayed home and did everything right, but expected that God owed him something. His father owed him something. And so when the other son came back, he crossed his arms and said, "Well, I'm much better than he is. You owe me the estate." And the father says to that son, "Come into the party, son. Everything I have is already yours." Listen, some of us in this room have been the prodigal who ran away as a rebel. Some of us in this room have been the prodigal who thought ourselves better than everyone else, as if our righteousness was enough. When Christ comes into the world, he underlines the fact that we, whatever our prodigal struggle is, have been adopted into the family of faith, and that we are held by our Father. Everything that is true of the righteous Son, Jesus Christ, every emotion that the Father has for his Son, Jesus Christ, is in the emotion that he has for us when we are redeemed. All of the love, all of the giftedness, all of the care comes to us because we are the sons and daughters of God. Think about what the response for that should be. I'll put up a picture. I took it this week at our house of our dog Bandit. That's our dog Bandit standing on the porch. Katie was gone all day on Thursday, and she was helping her sister out on Thursday night. Wasn't going to get home to midnight. So I'm letting the dog out, and all the dog does is he goes on the step. He's supposed to go to the bathroom, and he stands there, and he's searching. He's searching for her. He looks. The cars go by, and he looks. He just stands there. It's amazing. It's astonishing. He doesn't do that for me. It's crazy. He just stands there, and he waits for Mom. And that is an image to me of what these things should do to us as Christians, as sons and daughters of the King, that our lives should be spent waiting and looking and longing for the Lord to come and to meet us. Is that the way you are? Yes. Or do you go inside, kick your feet back, and forget about it? Oh, this is what he does to me, the dog, by the way. It's like, oh, I came home. He's like, I'm just going to stay over here on the couch, you know? Not when she comes home. He's at the door. Does that describe you today as a follower of Jesus? Last thing I'll say today is, what difference does this doctrine make as a witness to the world, especially to those who may not believe? This is where we show the doctrine to the world. If these other things are not enough, I just want to say two things today. If you are not a believer, or maybe you're a young adult or a teenager and it's not making sense to you, what can this doctrine do to help you see something more clearly? I want to point you to verse 17. And verse 18, because I think there is the center. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And then in verse 18, in everything he might be preeminent. You know, many people that aren't believers today complain about this feeling that our God is relationally distant and untouchable. And I understand that. I understand why maybe we've been conditioned to feel that way, but I want to say to you, it's not actually what happened. Because as we said a moment ago, Jesus Christ came into the world. He didn't stay distant from us. He came into the world, and he didn't come into the world arriving on a white horse with a crown on his head and a sword in his hand to take power and to demonstrate himself as the greatest of all. When he came as a baby. He came as a baby, as a human being. He humbled himself and put himself in the most exposed condition he could. And he did that to show us that he loves us, and he was willing to go to the fullest extent to meet us in the midst of that. I just challenge you, if you're struggling with Christianity, to find some other religion in which that's what God does. And if it's just secularism, then I say, well, who will ever come to you? You're on your own. You got to figure it out on your own. But Jesus comes to us. And in coming to us, he's the one that begins to hold our lives together. The second thing here is, in everything he might be preeminent. He is like the cipher that helps us to make sense of the world that we live in. Abraham Kuyper was a Dutch theologian, and he said this: there's not a thumb's breadth of the universe about which Jesus does not say, mine. He reigns over everything. Again, a story about my wife. She's had a computer. You know, most of us for a long time had computers. You had to put your password in. Here's the problem with passwords. Number one problem, you forget them, right? Okay, so I can't remember my password. I can't get into my computer. And then you panic and you start making phone calls and you got to reset your computer and you get five things and you never can get in. That's the first problem. The second problem with the password is I didn't type it in the right way. Was it a capital here or a capital there? And so, you know, you don't get it in the right way. And then the third problem with the password is that people can steal it. And they can get into your stuff, and you can't control that. So what's amazing in the new computer, she got a new computer this week. Woohoo! It works. She had a cord that was like on fire, you know, like the electric part was hanging out. It's like, don't touch that anymore. But the new computer she got, it's a fingerprint. She can walk up to her computer, and I'm trying to teach her this because she keeps trying to type passwords in. I'm like, you don't need to do that anymore. Take your finger, unique fingerprint to you, and touch that button, and everything is there. So what I'm meaning to say to you who are struggling is when Jesus enters the picture, it helps you to make sense of everything that didn't make sense before. I'm not saying it's easy. I'm not saying it'll happen like that. But I'm saying when you start to look at the hard things in life and you do it in the context of the incarnation of the second person of the Trinity and the great act of love and grace who speaks to us as the Word of God, things start to make better sense. We've had this controversy this week as the Roe v. Wade decision has been previewed. And to me, you know, I'm seeing people fight and argue and do terrible and horrible things. And it all comes down to one thing, doesn't it? Do you believe that what's in the womb is a life or not? Is it a life or not? And if it's a life, everything makes sense as a pro-life person. If somebody says it's not a life, I disagree with them. They're wrong. You can make sense of why they think the way they do, maybe. But it all comes down to that central question. Is it a life or not? Christianity says it's a life. From the moment of conception, it is a life. It is a human life. And in the same way, when Jesus enters the picture, truly and deeply, things begin to make better sense. It doesn't mean they're easy. It doesn't mean you won't have questions, but things begin to make sense. So I would say to you today, if you're struggling with belief, if you're struggling with doubt, if you're struggling, maybe you don't know if you're a believer, I would say to you, take a step back and ask yourself the question about whether or not if Jesus is who he says he is, if it might help you to make better sense of things. And I think it will, if you give it that opportunity. Let me just close with this. Arturo Toscanini was a great Italian conductor of symphonies, and he made a triumphant tour of America in the 1940s to conduct the great symphony of America at the time, the New York Philharmonic Symphony. And he brought with him Beethoven's Ninth Symphony. And he was renowned to be the greatest conductor of this symphony that had ever lived. And so all the greatest musicians in America that were members of this New York Philharmonic Symphony had gathered for the rehearsal, and he was preparing them and speaking to them about it. And then they played their... There was no audience there. It was just the greatest musicians. And they played this symphony, and there were a few people from the Philharmonic in the room, and these violinists and all the people playing. They played this symphony at the conducting of Toscanini. And at the end of it, the musicians were in tears. And they literally dropped their instruments and they broke into a standing ovation for what this man had just brought out of them. People were utterly amazed. And he stood there before them, shocked and astonished and weeping, until he said these words, "Friends, I am nothing. Beethoven is everything." He understood the real genius was the author, the composer. Jesus is the author and composer of everything. And when you see him for that, There's nothing that we can't do but to stand and applaud. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning that you have given us your Son, Jesus Christ, about whom there is so, so much to say. Forgive us, Lord, for not being able to say or think all the things that we need to in this short time. But I pray, if nothing else, Lord, you will burden our heart with a greater sense of joy in the face of Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who came to live among us and die for us and be resurrected so that we could be restored to relationship with you. We pray today, Father, as we go to celebrate with our families the joy of motherhood, that you would remind us that the joy of motherhood or fatherhood or everything is tied to the joy of being redeemed by Christ Jesus. I pray you'll bless us in this day. Fill us with comfort and hope. We pray all this in the great name of the Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Amen.